And a few years before we moved to Kansas, we were living in Madison, Wisconsin, and I drove down one day about an hour south of Madison to do some work on a new building that a church plant in Platteville, Wisconsin. They had just bought a building. They were doing some renovation, and so I had a day that I just drove down to do some work down in their basement of the church building. And you know, at that time, I didn't really listen to a whole lot of country music, but I turned on the radio that was down there because I was all alone, and it may have been the only station that you could get in the basement of a church in Platteville, Wisconsin, but it was a country station. And I heard this song by Tim McGraw that I had never heard before. And the name of the song was Live Like You Were Dying. And I listened to that song, and I was kind of had a hard time believing that I was hearing this just on a regular secular music station. And if you haven't heard the song, it's basically a conversation between two friends. And one of these friends has just received a diagnosis of some type of terminal illness. And whatever he's heard makes him believe that he's going to die soon. And that knowledge that he is going to die soon changes his life. And the song is about him telling his friend how the knowledge that he is going to die has changed the way he's lived. And the chorus of the song ends with, "Someday, I hope you get the chance to live like you were dying." And that song stuck in my head. I mean, I reflected on it, and that album, you know, when people actually owned CDs, you know, I mean, I know nobody buys CDs anymore, pretty much, but when we actually owned CDs, that was the only country music CD that I owned, was a CD with that song on it. And I thought about it a lot because the reality is we are all dying. You know, we don't know how long before we die, but we are all in the process of dying. Every day, we get one day closer to the day that we will leave this earth. You know, sometimes, you know, it gets offered as a threat. Your days are numbered. You know, well, they are. Psalm 139 says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Before you were born, God wrote down the days that were formed for you to live, before you had lived even one of those days." And because of the curse of sin, our bodies are moving closer and closer to death with each day that we live. It's a process you can't stop. Science and medicine may figure out ways to increase health under the sovereign hand of God. They may extend life expectancies like we have with modern medicine. But modern medicine will never add a day to those days that God has determined for you to live, and modern medicine will never stop death because modern medicine cannot stop the results of sin on the world that we live in. And in verse 7, Peter reminds us of this when he says, "The end of all things is at hand." But here, Peter is adding something to the general knowledge that every one of us will at one point die. He adds that your life on earth might end when you die, or it might end when Jesus returns and he takes you to be with him in the new heavens and the new earth. See, the way things currently are will come to an end. Jesus is going to make it all new. The end of all things is at hand. The end of the way things are right now is at hand. Jesus and the apostles all spoke and wrote about the second coming like this, like in imminent terms, like it could happen at any time. It'll be like a thief in the night. Jesus used those terms. He will come at an hour you don't expect. So be ready. And after 2,000 years, some have wondered, did the apostles get it right? Were they right when they were talking about it in these terms? Were they right when they said we should be ready at any time for Jesus to return? Did they really, maybe the apostles thought that it was going to happen sooner than this? Well, I don't think so. I think they believed Jesus when Jesus said, no one knows when that's going to happen. Nobody knows when, not even me. When Jesus was here on earth, he said, I don't even know when these things are going to happen. So I believe the apostles believed him, and they didn't try to figure out when it was going to happen. So when I was a freshman in college and somebody handed me a book that said 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Anybody else get handed that book? Hopefully you didn't give it to anybody. So, but, you know, I don't know when Jesus is coming back. This is what I said to him. I don't know when Jesus is coming back, but now I know it's not in 1988. Because nobody knows when. So if somebody's putting something out there, yeah, I'm pretty sure that's not when it's going to happen. Now, it's not surprising that the authors of that little booklet published another book called The Final Shout Rapture Report on January 1st, 1989, after everything was supposed to happen. See, teaching about the end times is not there for us to figure out when it's going to happen. It's there to keep us ready for it when it does happen. You know, if you remember when we were going through Revelation, I didn't go through Revelation and give you a bunch of clues to figure out when the day or the year or that Jesus is going to come back. No, it's all about us being ready for it when it does happen. The end is at hand. The end is near. The day your life on this earth will end is near. You see, you don't know how near, but for all practical purposes, the end for every person is within about 100 years. You know, in terms of eternity, you know, even if you live to be 100, the end for you in practical purposes is about 100 years or less. But this little phrase, the end as it is at hand, makes a big distinction between what we believe as Christians and what many world religions believe. The Bible teaches a linear progression of history. We start at point A and we move to point B. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the end is at hand. We are at some point on that line. We're not on a circle where you kind of go around a process and eventually you get back and you kind of go through, like Buddhism and Hinduism. You have reincarnation where you just keep kind of going around in a circle and eventually maybe something major happens. But no, it's a linear process. We go from the beginning and we get to the end. And we are at some point along that line and we don't know how close we are to the end. But the truth is that day, the end, will come. And when compared to the scope of eternity, it's not far away. So how should we live now? As Christians, as followers of Jesus, how should we live now, knowing that the end is coming, knowing that the end is at hand? How should we live since we know that we're dying? What kinds of things should be on the Christian's bucket list? What kind of things should be on your list of things you want to do before you leave this earth? And I want to clarify, I mentioned this to Amy, and she's like, oh, well, so that I shouldn't want to do this? And I said, no, that's not what I'm saying. There are good things, things that we can enjoy here to the glory of God, things that we enjoy in this life, that God is glorified and praised and honored as we enjoy those good gifts that he has given to us. And having desires for those good gifts is a good thing. There may be places you want to travel. There may be things that you want to do as you live your life. And those desires are good. Those desires aren't bad. But those desires should never be ultimate. The things that should be on our heart, the things that I want to make sure that I do before I die should be things that I can only do here. In the new heavens and the new earth, you're going to have pleasures and joys that will just completely eclipse anything that you could experience here on this earth. But there are things here that you can do now that you will never be able to, that won't be needed when we get into the new heavens and the new earth. So what should be on the Christian's bucket list? What should be on your heart to do during the time that you're given between now and when Jesus returns? So, and we look at 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11, and I want you to see, my outline's a little bit different this morning. First point is two goals that should be on every Christian's bucket list. At that point, it's going to have two goals. And then I want to show you what you've been given to help you reach those goals, and then the motive behind those goals. So first, two goals that should be on every Christian's bucket list. Look at verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Peter says, above all, this is a priority. Don't waste your time on the stuff. Remember the stuff we looked at last week, all of the selfish passions and the out-of-control ways that people lived in before they came to faith in Christ. Don't waste your time on that stuff. Above all, this is your priority. Love sacrificially. Lay down your life in love for others like Jesus laid down his life for you. Keep loving. It's not a one-time thing. It's not like, okay, well, I loved them, now I'm done. No, keep loving. It's an ongoing command. It's an ongoing action we're supposed to do. And Peter says, earnestly. Loving one another earnestly. This word means strained, stretched, strenuous. Love to the point that it stretches you. Love strenuously. You know, sometimes, you know, Amy and I will take walks around our neighborhood, and sometimes, and when, if Amy, hey, you want to go for a walk? And I always have to ask what kind of a walk this is. You know, is this just kind of a leisurely walk where we're just kind of walking around, enjoying the neighborhood and seeing who we might meet, or is this a walk? I mean, and is this going to be a real walk where we are hot and sweaty by the time we get done walking? And because sometimes we just kind of just stroll around the neighborhood, and other times we're really out there for exercise. Well, Peter says your love needs to be like that strenuous walk, or if you're a runner, a real run where you are working hard. You should strain to love. And you'll need to strain to love because the people that you're called to love are sinners. You know, surprise. The people that God calls us to love within the church and around our neighborhood, we're all sinners. And so we need to strain to love because it's not going to be easy, because the people that we're called to love are not going to be perfect. They are going to sin. And we do that because since love covers a multitude of sins. So Peter's saying, above all, love strenuously, because there are people around you who will sin, and your love is needed to cover their sin. Proverbs 10:12 helps us, I think, to understand this a little bit better, where it says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. See, when someone sins against you, hatred, the lack of love, is going to stir up the pot. Hatred is just going to make it worse. But love will cover it. Love can diffuse the situation. When sin starts something, love can help to smooth it over. Proverbs 17:9 says, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. See, when someone does something to you, seek love. Seek to love your brother or sister in Christ. Don't repeat the matter. Don't try to do back to them what they've just done to you. You know, it's like if you've ever had been frying something on your stove and it started to catch fire. You know, there's different things you can do in that situation. And a bad thing to do would be to start waving something at it, thinking you can get it out. No, that's just going to fan it. That's just going to make it worse. What do you want to do? You want to cover it. You want to get rid of the oxygen that's fueling that fire. And love, when we love one another, we can take the oxygen out of the room that sin is thriving on. Love covers a multitude of sins. And this is one goal that should be on your bucket list as a Christian, is to love sinners. As far as people goes, you know, you don't have any other options. You know, we're all sinners. So if you're going to love somebody, you're going to have to love a sinful person. And you know, and we also, it's good for us to keep in mind that we're sinners. And somebody else has to strain to love me just like I have to strain to love them. Some people are easier for us to love. Some people are harder for us to love. And when you're a part of the kingdom of God, people living in a kingdom of man world, above all, you keep loving the sinful people around you earnestly, strenuously, because that's the only way you're going to be able to have the kind of loving, sympathetic, caring community that God calls us to have. You know, Amy and I have been married for 27 years, and I know there are things about me and the way I do things that Amy doesn't get. She just doesn't understand. Some of them are little things, some of them are bigger things. But you know, if everything that I did that annoyed her, she turned into a fight, that would be a rough way to, but there's little things that are not that big of a deal, and so she's learned to love. And not condoning sin, not saying that she should just condone me sinning against her, but you think about all the little things that we could stir up into a pot of hatred and strife, but we also have the opportunity to love, which covers over that sin. Hatred turns every little thing into a fight. But love can take even major sin issues and turn them into opportunities for growth, both in you and in the people around you. I don't know if you've ever thought about the fact that maybe people that God has placed around your life that you find difficult to deal with, maybe they're there because God is doing something in your life. God is wanting to expand your capacity to love with the kind of love that Jesus loved us with. So because the end is at hand, because you've got only a certain number of days on this earth before you meet Jesus face to face, love sinners earnestly. And love strangers. Look at verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. This word hospitality is literally the combination of two Greek words, love and stranger. So when Peter says show hospitality, he's talking about the love of strangers. He's saying love, if the loving sinners are people who are around you, people that you know, this is loving people that you don't even know. Loving people who are strangers to you. See, in the first century, inns were not good places to hang out in. You know, they were full of sin. They were full of the debauchery that Peter has been telling believers to avoid. So if you're traveling and you go stay in one of those inns, for one thing, it puts you in a tempting situation, but for another thing, it makes it look like you are engaged in the same kind of stuff that everybody else there is, and it tarnishes your reputation as a follower of Christ. So when someone would travel through, Christians were called to be hospitable. Invite them into your home. Bring them in to stay with you while they're there in your town. So Peter is telling us that because the end is at hand, you should not only love the sinners you know well, you should love the strangers you don't know at all. You know, hospitality can take many forms, but, you know, a lot of times the things that we call hospitality are a far step down from what Peter was referring to. to just invite someone you don't even know into your home, letting them stay with you, providing them food, giving them a place to stay. You know, it's not easy to do that. It's inconvenient. Your schedule is now impacted by their schedule. It's costly. They're eating your food. It takes work. It takes work to have people in your home, whether it's for a meal or whether it's for something more extensive than that. But it's a way that we can show the love of Christ to people. Jesus loved us when we were his enemies, when he died on the cross for us. And so loving strangers, loving people that we don't know, is an opportunity for us to show that kind of love to the people. And we're to do it without grumbling, because it's difficult. And we need the love of Christ within us to be able to show that kind of hospitality to people. I've mentioned Rosaria Butterfield before. She's written a book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And in that book, she talks about the value of practicing what she calls radically ordinary hospitality. And she wrote this book because she said it was Christian hospitality that God used to change her life. See, she was an activist, lesbian English professor living next to a Reformed Presbyterian pastor and his family. And this pastor and his wife invited her into their home. They ate with her. They had meaningful conversations with her. They showed hospitality to her while her motive in spending time with them was trying to dig up dirt and have them help her understand the Bible so that she could figure out why Christians hated her so much. So that was her goal. She was trying to write a book about this. And she says, you know, they didn't share the gospel with me right away. They didn't invite me to church the first time that I showed up in their house. She said, in fact, I didn't attend their church for 2 years. But during those 2 years, every week, I was in their home. She was eating with them. She was talking with them. And they were talking about the Bible, and they were talking about theology. And here's what she says. She says, the way that they practiced hospitality became a living, breathing example of the theology that they were teaching. Because the end is at hand, you should love strangers. It's not safe. It's not convenient. And there's no guarantee that you'll end up with a big story where there's an activist, lesbian, English professor that comes to faith in Christ as a result of your hospitality. That's not the reason. We would love for things like that to happen. But you love strangers because Christ loved you when you were an enemy to him. So how can you show hospitality? Just a few things. How can you love strangers? You know, maybe by opening up your home to have someone stay or live with you. Maybe by taking someone a meal or having someone over for a meal or taking someone out for a meal. You know, and you know, here's one that may be, you know, not something you would necessarily think about in terms of hospitality, but it may be something you can do right in this room. And I want to encourage, so this is, if you're kind of new here at College Heights, this is not to you. So I know it takes a while to get to know everybody, but if you've been here at College Heights for a while, and there's someone here, and you don't know their name, that's an opportunity for you to practice hospitality. That's an opportunity for you to love a stranger, for you to introduce yourself to someone that you don't know. That's, you know, that, and but again, that takes effort. It takes intentionality for us to meet one another and get to know the people that we don't know. We want to love strangers. We want to love the people around us that God has put there. So we have those two goals, love sinners and love strangers. And I've spent probably more time on those than I was anticipating. So I'm going to kind of go through these next 2 points a little more quickly. But then I want you to see what you have been given to reach those goals. Because this isn't easy. What Peter is telling us to do is not an easy thing to do. It is hard. It is a challenge. But then in verse 10, he says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Every believer, everyone who is trusting in Christ for salvation is given a gift by God. You are given spiritual gifts, at least one, maybe more, but you've been given the grace of God as a gift to use to serve the body of Christ for the common good. 1 Corinthians 12:17 says that to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And so, Christian, I want you to know you have been gifted by God as a gift of His grace to be able to serve people. It's not your own strength. It's not your own ability that you do these things by. It's the gift of God's grace. And you are a steward of God's grace. Now, that's a little phrase that I think we can just kind of jump over real quick. But think about it. You are a steward, a manager. You have been given God's grace to manage in such a way that it's used by God to bless other people. A lot of times we think of being a good steward in terms of money, managing the money that God has given us. He's given us things, and He wants to manage it, wants us to manage it and use it in the way that He calls us to use it. Well, it's similar here with God's grace. God has given you His grace as a gift, and now you get to be a steward of that grace to use it to advance the kingdom, to be a blessing to those around you. And Peter divides up these gifts. Paul goes into a lot more detail about different types of gifts. And I think really anything God has given us that allows us to serve other people, ways that He has gifted us, ways He's empowered us, those can be spiritual gifts. I don't think we should try to look at an exhaustive list of spiritual gifts and say, okay, well, I've got to have one of these. No, God has given us all gifts to use for His kingdom. But here, Peter divides them into two kind of categories. He talks about teaching gifts, gifts where you use your mouth, gifts where you're being used by God to say things to people, and serving gifts, gifts where you use your hands. You're supposed to, if you're a teaching, speak like you're speaking the very words of God. If you're serving, serve with the strength that God gives. And regardless of what kinds of gifts or abilities you have, your gifts are to serve others. Our gifts are for the good of the body of Christ, for the good of others, not just so that we can think well of ourselves. One commentator said it this way, spiritual gifts are not merit badges, but service trowels. They are things that we are given to serve, things we're given to work with. So when God tells you to love sinners, when He tells you to love strangers, He doesn't leave you just hanging out to dry. He gives you gifts to serve. But don't forget verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The NIV, I believe, translates it, so that you can pray. You know, we have the ability to come to God in prayer and ask Him for help to do these things. This word for self-controlled is the same word that's used for the Gerasene demoniac when it says he was in his right mind. We need to be in our right mind. We need to be self-controlled, thinking in these ways so that we can pray. We need God's strength, and we can be confident that God has given us gifts to be a blessing to people, but we can also come to God in prayer. We can ask God for the help that we need to do these things and do them in a way, then we get to the next point, that we glorify God. Because there could be one motive where, well, I'm doing all these things because I want people to think highly of me. Well, that's just another version of the selfish passions that we're told to avoid. Serving people so that they will think better of you is just a version of selfishness that looks a lot better. It looks good. Because the motive behind these goals, Peter gives us in verse 11, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. See, do we do these things? Do we serve people? Are we a blessing to people because we want people to think highly of us? Or do we do these things because we want people to think highly of God? So that we want people to give praise to God. May the peoples praise you. We don't do things so that the peoples will praise us. We do things so that the peoples will praise God. And there is a way of thinking that I believe in. I'm not talking specifically about our church, but I'm talking about the church as a whole in the United States, that I think this is a very good, this idea of God's glory is a very good antidote for. You may have heard the term moralistic therapeutic deism. And there's many churches where this has become the way people think. Moralistic therapeutic deism. This is, in a very quick nutshell, this is what it is. Moralistic. God has given you morals. God has given you principles to live by. He's told you what to do, and you ought to do what God says. Because therapeutic. Because it's good for you. Because if you do the things the way God has told you to do them, it's going to be better for you. You're going to have a better life if you live in the way that God has told you to live. And then deism. God's not really actively involved in your day-to-day life. He's just out there, and he's given you these rules. Follow the rules, and if you follow the rules, things go well. That he's just kind of set things up that way. So moralistic, therapeutic deism. And that is not Christianity. Because Christianity says, follow Christ, and you might die for it. That doesn't sound very therapeutic. That doesn't sound like live this way and your life's going to be better. When things get hard, you don't give up because you want God to be glorified, because you want God to be praised. You know that God is actively at work, and as he empowers you to suffer for doing good, he's actually causing the example of Christ to be relived through you. See, when someone sins against you and you choose to love and cover over their sin, that doesn't necessarily make your life easier. That doesn't necessarily make your life better. But when you do that rather than stir up dissension, you are actually being a living, breathing example of Jesus. Your love can't redeem someone from their sin. Only Jesus can do that. But when you sinned against Jesus, he died for you to atone for your sin, to cover your sin. He did that because he loved you, and he did that to glorify his Father in heaven. And for those who may be here and are not trusting in Christ, I want to just pause to ask, are you trusting Jesus to cover your sin? Do you truly believe that the God of all creation loved you so deeply that he gave his only son, that he gave his son to die on the cross so that his blood could cover your sin, so that his blood could take the wrath of God that you deserve for your sin away completely? And will you receive by faith the incredible gift of salvation, the incredible gift of love that God has given to all who will trust in Christ, to all who will believe in him? Will you let Jesus show you hospitality? Will you let Jesus be the one who welcomes you into an eternal home? Not because of anything you've done, but just because God has chosen to be good to you. And you are receiving the gift that he has given you in Christ. Will you say to Jesus, I believe, I trust you. I am trusting you to save me from my sin. That's what Jesus did when he died on the cross. He covered our sins so that we don't have to pay that penalty. And I want to encourage you to not put that decision off. If you're thinking, oh, I'll think about that later, don't put that decision off. The end is at hand. We don't know when the day will come when that decision, the decision we've made to this point, will be final. we should trust in Christ and be ready for Him to return. And then we live in hope. We live with the anticipation of the return of Jesus, or we live with our death. And our death becomes a passageway into eternity because we're trusting Him. But we live this life. We live the life that we have here on earth like we're dying. Another line of that song, Live Like You Were Dying, says this as he talks about the way his life changed. He said, I loved deeper and I spoke sweeter and I gave forgiveness I'd been denying. We live like this. Life is coming to an end. We live like Jesus will return one day. And we live with the knowledge that for those who are in Jesus Christ, there really is no death. Death, for those who are in Christ, just becomes a passageway into eternal life with Jesus forever. Death has lost its sting, but it's a reminder that there are some things God has called us to do that we're only going to be able to do here in this life. They will no longer be needed. There will no longer be sinners to love in the new heavens and the new earth. There'll no longer be a need for hospitality the way we show it, say it here, in the new heavens and the new earth, because God is going to meet every need that we have. But here we have the opportunities to do those things as we prepare for Jesus to return.